Well, good morning.
Good morning.
As Jeff said, my name is Caleb McCurley, and I'm a pastoral intern here at Christ Church. Really, it's just a joy to be able to preach this morning. One of the cool things about not preaching very often is all of the faces that are here that weren't here the last time that I preached. That's just an encouraging thing to see God doing and growing our church here. So it's a joy to be preaching to you here this morning. This morning we're actually going to be looking at a passage in 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. And you can go ahead and turn there in your Bible if you would. And if you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible that's been provided for you in the pockets in front of you. So go ahead and grab that. And again, it's going to be 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. And as you're turning there in your Bible, this sermon that I'm preaching today is actually going to be the first in a series that we're going to be doing throughout the year called Values. And really, what a value is something that is super important to you, right? So we all have different values in life. And this series is going to be about the values that we have here at Christ Church. What is it that we really value as a church? And so throughout the year, each of the pastors in training, pastoral interns, are going to be preaching on different things that we value as a church, things that we want to define us. And so I'm really excited about this series, because as we grow as a church, both numerically and as we grow spiritually, we need to constantly remember what it is that makes us who we are at Christ Church. We need to remember the things that are most important for us. And as we grow, that can be harder to remember the most important things, right? And so I'm excited about this series to see how God's going to use it to remind us of the things that are most important to us. And I think as we really press in and look at our values this year, that God's going to do something really special. He's going to equip us to be even more effective to seek to achieve our mission as a church. And again, our mission as a church is to make, mature, and multiply disciples through the power of disciples of Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to the glory of God. And so these values really, our goal is to, with these values, to achieve that mission. And so this morning we're going to be looking at our first value, which is gospel centrality. So with that, see, I ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians, and I didn't do that myself. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Let's pray that God would be with us as we study his word this morning. God, I thank you for your word, Lord God. I thank you for this passage that you preserved for 2,000 years, that in this letter that Paul wrote to a church in a city that doesn't even exist anymore, Lord God. And yet, we this morning can come and receive from you, from this passage, Lord God. We can learn from what Paul was teaching this church in the first century, Lord God. So we just thank you for the fact that you preserved this for our good, God. I pray that as we study your word, Lord God, as I preach, I pray that your spirit would come and do what only it can do, and that is minister to us, Lord God. God, if I preach now in my own strength apart from your spirit, Lord God, I would be preaching in vain. So I pray that your spirit would come and empower me, Lord God. God, I pray that the sermon that I now preach would be better than the one I prepared, because you are the one doing the work. God, I thank you that we aren't just the only church that is studying your word this morning, Lord God, but that you are doing work throughout this world, Lord God, that there are people in your name gathered all across this great world, Lord God. And I pray that your church would be raised up and encouraged in your word this morning, Lord God. So we pray that you would do all of this for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, well, as we come to this passage in 1 Corinthians, I think it's important to understand that we're a little bit of the backstory of what's going on in 1 Corinthians. So we're kind of dropping in right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is really the end of this letter that Paul has been writing to the church in Corinth. And here in chapter 15, Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." And here we are at the end of the letter, and if we had been studying the book of 1 Corinthians verse by verse and came to this point, really this verse, this idea that he's delivering them of first importance in chapter 15 would really be a shocking one. The reason for that is that Paul had just spent 14 chapters really continuously correcting this church in Corinth. So just a little bit of backstory, I'll just highlight a few of the things, a few of the issues that they had going on in this church. For one, they were dividing themselves into factions based on what pastor baptized them. So they literally were like picking teams based on who they got baptized by and then trying to say that they were better than the other ones because so-and-so baptized them. There was a man in the church who was romantically involved with his stepmother, and the church didn't have a problem with it. They didn't feel like they needed to address it. They were a church where people were literally suing one another. So members of the church taking each other to court and suing one another for wrongs that they felt like they had done to one another. They were a people that when they would gather for communion on Sunday, that some of the members would literally get drunk during communion. Like that's, they were doing that. So obviously this is a church with lots of issues. They were a church that loved the idea of spiritual gifts, but they had really convoluted ideas about how they worked. And so they would use different spiritual gifts to demonstrate how they were more superior than other Christians at the church. So needless to say, this church had lots of issues. And yet, as we come here to chapter 15, Paul is making clear what he delivered to them of first importance. See, at the end of the day, they had one main issue. They had stopped keeping the main thing the main thing. Now, to illustrate this, for a moment, imagine with me that you have to teach someone how to drive a car. Someone who's never experienced an automobile altogether, they have no understanding of how a car works. And for some of you, you don't have to imagine that. You've lived through that trial of teaching your children how to drive. For me, I seriously dread that day coming. Thankfully, I have plenty of years to still worry about it, but I'm not looking forward to doing that. But let's imagine this morning that you have to teach someone how to drive a car. They have no understanding of how a car works. What would you start with? What would you begin with to teach them how to drive? Maybe you teach them all kinds of different things. You show them the steering wheel, how the steering wheel works. You show them the brake and the gas pedal, which one's which, how you push it. You show them the mirrors, how to check their mirrors and look for blind spots. Maybe you can teach them the importance of buckling up, right? Putting on their seatbelt and even making sure that other people understand they have to wear their seatbelt when they're in the car with you. If you taught them all of those things, would that person then be equipped to be able to drive? You know, one thing that I didn't mention that would be super important is that they would need to know that there's a key and that the key needs to go in the ignition to turn the car on. If they don't have the knowledge of the key and putting it in the ignition, they might know all about how to be a good driver, all about good driving habits, and yet they're going to have no experience of actually driving the car. And so it is with the gospel this morning. There are lots of people who might know a lot about the Bible. They might read the Bible. They might do lots of good things, try to be a good person. They might even know how to check for blind spots in their spiritual life and make sure that they're doing what they should or not doing what they shouldn't do. Or maybe they even know how to influence others and make sure that other people are doing what they should do. But if they don't understand the gospel, they don't have the gospel, then they don't have Christianity. See, just like a key in the ignition, the gospel is the key to our Christian walk. Sadly, there are whole churches and denominations that are built on this very practice. They miss the point of what it means to be a Christian. There are many churches that can kind of just be boiled down to moralism, how to be a good person. And yet what we're going to see this morning in this passage is that apart from the gospel, there is no Christianity. And so I've entitled today's sermon, "Of First Importance." And I think through this passage in 1 Corinthians, we'll see that the gospel is the key that ignites our Christian life. Just like someone who knows all about how to drive and has never been given keys, if you take away the gospel, you may have some well-informed people who try really hard, but make no mistake, what you have is not Christianity. See, friends, instead, we at Christ Church value how to bring the gospel, how the gospel brings meaning, joy, and thriving in the everyday stuff of our lives. This is why at Christ Church, the first value that we have is gospel centrality. We as a church are committed to keeping the gospel the center of everything that we do.
Yes.
And we don't just do that because it's gospel centrality is a cool catchphrase or because it's a trendy thing in church circles. No, we do that because just like a car needs a key, we need the gospel to ignite all that we do as a church. And the gospel isn't the key just because we think it's the key. No, it is the key that ignites all that we do as a church because that is what God's word tells us. And so if being centered on the gospel is essential, then that begs the question of what exactly is the gospel. Which brings us to our first point this morning, the gospel unpacked. Now, to just help you know where we're going real quick, we're going to really have just two main points this morning. And I think it actually makes sense to look at this passage backwards a little bit. So our first point, the gospel unpacked, is actually going to be looking at verses 3 through 5. And then we'll follow that up by looking at verses 1 and 2. So point number one, the gospel unpacked. We've already used this word gospel a number of times already, but what does the word gospel actually mean? Well, the word gospel literally means good news. And so then what is the good news that we have here this morning? The good news that we must be centered on is that Jesus died for our sins and then 3 days later rose from the dead, defeating sin and death. We see that right here in verse 3 when Paul says, "When I delivered to you of first importance that what I also received, that Christ died for our sins." Now we'll see in a few minutes when we look at verses 1 and 2 that Paul says "you" a lot, just in these few verses. But here, when he's talking about the gospel, when he's talking about Christ's work on the cross, he's not talking you as a problem that the Corinthians need to deal with. He says Christ died for us. See, even here in his grammar, Paul is loudly saying that we're never going to move on from the good news of the fact that Christ died for our sins. And isn't it so easy for us to feel like we can move on from that fact that Christ has died for our sins? Yeah, I think we need to slow down here for a minute and just see the personal nature of Christ's death on the cross. Paul is clear here. Christ died for our sins. Not just generically for the sins of the world in a real generic way. No, it was Caleb McCurley's sin that drove Jesus to the cross. Now, in case you're being tempted to think that maybe since I knew I was preaching this week that this was a really good week for me and I was really, really soaking in the goodness of God and not prone to sin whatsoever, if that's what you're thinking, I'm sorry, you're sadly mistaken. Instead, this week I was reminded of just how good the good news is that Jesus has died for my sins. See, just a couple days ago, on Friday actually, I was at work and it was a really busy day. Fridays are usually pretty busy for me at work. I work at Panera Bread. And schools were out in New Jersey on Friday, so it was a really busy day. It was really stressful. And worse, I was actually down manager. So we're light on help and heavy on customers. A bad combination. And instead of handling this stress well, instead of thinking, okay, like God's going to give me strength. No matter what happens, I can rest in who I am, in my identity in Christ. Instead of thinking in those categories and looking for God's Spirit to give me strength to endure, and instead of that, I got really self-righteous and angry about the fact that it was busy, I was going to have to work hard, and I was stressed out. In my mind, it was really clear. This day was going to be busy, I knew it was going to be busy, and I didn't have the support that I knew I needed. Support, in my mind, that I had earned. Support in my mind that I had deserved. And really, the thoughts that were going through my head were, do they know who I am? Do they know how hard I work for this company? Do they realize how much time and effort I put forward into doing a good job? I don't care what other issues are going on at any other stores. They should have been able to realize that I'm important and I should have been able to get help. See, taking care of me and my problems should have been their number one issue. These were the thoughts that were going through my head. And if those thoughts weren't bad enough, just thinking that and being frustrated, no, I then got on my cell phone and quickly started berating my boss, explaining how bad of a situation this is and how important it is that I'm being taken care of. See, in this time where I'm supposed to be a leader and helping my team do well despite the difficulties, I was self-absorbed and worried about why this made my life difficult. I lashed out to my boss. I made it very clear that, you know, this is not okay. And then when she was like, all right, well, you're just going to need to handle it, I pouted like a child. I was like, don't talk to me. I don't want to talk anymore. Maybe I don't even want to work for this company anymore. If this is how it's going to be, maybe this isn't for me. Thankfully, she was gracious and just knew that I was in sin and acting like an idiot and didn't take that seriously. So good news, I still have a job. But this is an example of the fact that I was in sin. I was selfish and full of pride and being self-absorbed. And this is what drove Christ to the cross. See, friends, in preaching this sermon this morning, I'm preaching to myself first and foremost. I'm not coming to you as a wise sage who has it all together and I can come bring you alongside me. No, instead, I need to hear this message more than anyone else because I'm aware of how much sin is in my heart and how good news it is that Jesus has paid the penalty for my sin.
Amen.
See, we are in need of Christ's forgiveness for our sin. And when I say the word sin, that word sin really means to miss the mark. So sin is anything that we do that the Bible says we shouldn't do, or anything that we don't do that the Bible says we should do. And so we know what sin is based on what the Bible says. Now here at Christ Church, we believe what churches have believed for 2,000 years, which is that the Bible is God's holy and perfect word to us. Later in his life, Paul would say to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And recently, Pastor Jeff wrote a blog post about the accuracy of the Bible that we use today in relation to the original manuscripts. I would encourage you to check that out if you're maybe wondering about the validity of Scripture. It's a really good resource to check out. And here, Paul says, reaffirms that idea when he says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. See, Jesus' death on the cross had been foretold long ago to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 53, we see a foretelling of Jesus' death when it says this: but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Oh, friends, how often we take our sins so lightly. They're just small sins. No big deal. It's not that big of a deal. I didn't kill anyone. I didn't steal anything. I don't know why people are getting upset. No, friends, Jesus died a terrible death on the cross for all of our sins. Not just the big ones, but even the little ones that we commit. Even the little ones that we don't even realize that we're committing. It was for your sin. It was for my sin that Jesus was crushed. When I was selfish and angry on Friday, that was enough to send Jesus to the cross. See, he did nothing wrong. And yet, because we desire to go our own way, God crushed him instead of us. Because God is loving and merciful, God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so instead of allowing us to pay the penalty for our own sin, he provided Jesus so that we could be free from sin. Furthermore, Jesus didn't die a death that was imposed on him unwillingly. He wasn't framed. He wasn't duped. No, friends, he went to the cross willingly. knowing exactly what he was doing and how much it would cost him. Why would Jesus willingly suffer and pay the penalty for our sin? Why would God send Jesus to the cross? Couldn't God have just easily started over, annihilated humanity, and come up with something better, something that wouldn't be so stubborn and would align with his will? Couldn't he have just gotten rid of us and started over? No, God the Father willingly sent Jesus, God the Son, to the cross because he had made a promise all the way back in the first book of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it says, I will put enmity between you. The you here is the serpent and the woman, who is Eve. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This verse has often been called the Proto-Evangelium, which means the first announcement of the gospel. We see that this verse is pointing to Jesus defeating the serpent in the fact that the serpent will bruise the heel while Eve's offspring will bruise his head. Now, all of us know a blow to the head is going to be much greater than a blow to the heel, which can be seen as a foreshadowing of Jesus defeating Satan and sin on the cross. See, we see that Jesus' death on the cross is a reminder that God always keeps his promises. Pastor and theologian Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way: when you look at the cross, what do you see? You see God's awesome faithfulness. Nothing, not even the instinct to spare his own son, will turn him back from keeping his word. Now, friends, if Jesus was just a man who had just died and paid the penalty for sin by being the perfect sacrifice, that wouldn't have been enough. See, throughout his ministry, Jesus made distinct claims that he was God. We've already seen this as we've been walking through Luke recently in our sermon series, that Jesus is often making references to the fact that he is God. And so if Jesus had died on the cross and stayed dead, this would have been proof that Jesus was not who he said he was, that the work that he said he was coming to do didn't happen. He would have just been a nice guy with some good principles to live by, but at the end of the day, someone who's a little bit of a nut job because he thought he was God. But instead, the validity of Jesus' resurrection from the dead is Paul's closing argument to this in this whole letter to the church in Corinth. This is what Paul says later in this very chapter, in verse 17 and 19. And if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have also fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are all people most to be pitied. But praise God, friends, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures.
Yes.
And Paul expounds on this verse in these verses that follow the ones we just read in verses 20 through 22 when he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For by a man came death, and by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Furthermore, Paul says, just as Christ's death was foretold in scriptures, so was also Christ's resurrection. Now, when Paul says according to the scriptures in reference to the resurrection in verse 5, he's actually citing one specific verse in the Old Testament. Rather, he's pointing to the fact that all throughout the whole Old Testament, this idea of a coming Christ who would raise from the dead and defeat sin is all throughout that whole Old Testament. Here are a couple examples of what he's talking about. First, in the book of Hosea, who was a prophet in the Old Testament, in chapter 6, verse 2, we see this. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Also, one of the most famous stories of the Old Testament is about a prophet named Jonah, who God calls to tell his good news to the city of Nineveh, And Jonah doesn't like that, the idea of God saving more people than just who Jonah thinks should be saved. So Jonah tries to run. And Jonah spends 3 days in the belly of a fish. But on the third day, what happens? God speaks to the fish, and the fish expels Jonah out onto dry land. This is has often been seen historically as another time in the Old Testament that is pointing towards Christ's resurrection after 3 days. And Paul's point is clear. Friends, we can only have hope for future in light of the resurrection of Jesus. Without the resurrection of Jesus, the gospel is not good news. It's not the gospel. Oh, but friends, the gospel is indeed good news to us this morning. Christ has paid the penalty for our sin on the cross. He has died the death that we deserved. And in raising from the dead, he has defeated sin on our behalf.
Yes.
Friends, this is the good news of the gospel. But if we hear this good news and just know this good news as just as head knowledge, that doesn't do us any benefit. See, just knowing the facts of the good news is not enough. We need to place our faith and trust in Jesus. We need to not just know these things as facts. We need to experience the grace of God in our lives as we place our faith in Jesus, as we trust that Jesus' work on the cross is enough to save us, that there's nothing that we can do that's going to earn God's favor. No, instead, we need to trust the fact that Jesus has earned God's favor for us on the cross. See, if we read this passage and hear it and know it, but don't experience it in our hearts, we're like people who have a key to a car, but never actually put it in the ignition. We need to not just know it, we need to apply it to our lives, friends. And so we need to have faith in Christ. And so if you're here this morning and you've yet to place your faith in Jesus, maybe you've known all about these things about Jesus, you've heard about who Jesus was, but you've never responded and said, you know what I do is not enough. I need to place my faith in Jesus. I need to put my trust in what Jesus has done. If you're here this morning, you've never done that, I would urge you to do that this morning. There is grace and forgiveness waiting for you in Christ. There'll be people up front afterwards who would love to pray with you and talk to you more about what it means to place your faith in Jesus. And of course, I'll be available after the service and would love to talk to you more about this as well. But friends, this good news for us is not just for those who don't yet know and experience Christ. No, this good news is for those who have placed our faith in Jesus as well. Maybe we've had the keys and placed it in the ignition, but we've forgotten about that. And that leads us to our second and final point. Point two, the gospel is essential for all times. Now going back to verses 1 and 2, Paul wants the church at Corinth to see that we will never move on from the gospel. And to do that, he begins by reminding them of how they first came to hear the gospel. Here in verses 1 and 2, Paul is reminding the church at Corinth the personal nature of his relationship to them. See, Paul says in verse 1, I preached to you. See, he's reminding them that he was the one who brought them this good news. He had a relationship with them. Now, most historians estimate that this book is about 5 years after Paul had been in Corinth and planted this church. And throughout Paul's ministry, he established a lot of churches. But this church here in Corinth was one of the ones that he stayed at the longest. And so he spent a long time with planning this church. He was with the church in Corinth for a year and a half, building up this church, sharing this good news with them. And not only did Paul stay in Corinth for a long time and really invest in them, but this really was one of the most fruitful times of ministry in Paul's and throughout Paul's all of Paul's ministry. See, here in Corinth, he met a couple named Priscilla and Aquila. And this couple would go on to be pillars of the early church. And in Priscilla and Aquila, we see a great example of really what we're striving to do here at Christ Church. Remember, our mission is to make, mature, and multiply disciples of Christ Jesus. And that is exactly what we see happen in Corinth with Priscilla and Aquila. In the beginning of Acts chapter 18, Priscilla and Aquila are Jews who hear the gospel and believe. See, they go from being unbelievers to disciples of Jesus. And then as Paul takes them under his wing and really invests time with them, teaching them about the teachings of Jesus and who Jesus is, we see them mature and become mature disciples of Jesus. And by the end of Acts chapter 18, just a few verses after they've come to know Jesus, we see that they aren't just people who are being discipled, but now they are people who are discipling others. We see evidence of this as we see them come alongside a passionate but ill-informed man named Apollos, and they disciple him and teach him sound and true doctrine. See, Paul had established a healthy and vibrant church here in Corinth. And yet, as we've already seen, this church that was healthy and vibrant at the beginning is now, at the time of the writing of this letter, quite dysfunctional. And friends, this is why being gospel-centered is so important to us at Christ Church. Like the church in Corinth, we've had an amazing start as a church. We've seen God do things far beyond what we could have imagined when we were planning this church. And as we experience God's blessings, as we see God move, it is crucial that we stay centered on the gospel. Yes. Now, there are also lots of ways that we as individuals can be tempted to move on from being centered in the gospel as well. There are lots of things that we can think of that are super evil that people center their lives on that clearly would be bad. But I think one of our tendencies is to really center our lives in something apart from the gospel in a lot more subtle ways. And so maybe your tendency is to center your life on work. Your job is what takes up all of your passion and your energy. It's what defines you. How accomplished you are at work is what you get your identity from. Friends, that would be centering your life on something other than the gospel. And so a question to assess of, am I doing that, is to ask, am I more defined by my status or achievements at work or by who the Bible says I am? Am I finding my identity in Christ and who the Bible says? Or am I finding my identity based on what I'm able to do in my job? Or maybe instead of your job, like you got your job where it belongs, it's not the most important thing in your life. Maybe you are more prone to center your life on relationships, whether that's familial relationships or friend relationships. The thing that's most important to you is the people that are in your life. And so what you're going to center your life on is making sure that your relationships are in a good place, that you are, that you're being defined by who you hang out with, or making sure that your family is functioning properly. And friends, those are good things. Work, family, those are gifts from God that we should care much about. But if that's what we're centering our lives on, if that's what we're orienting ourselves to is based on who we are in relationships or how we are at work, we are going to end up frustrated and angry with our unmet expectations in life. See, Paul here was not giving up on this church in Corinth that was super dysfunctional. He's calling them to return to being gospel-centered. And so maybe this morning, even as you hear this being preached, you're thinking, yeah, I know the truths of the gospel. I've experienced God's grace in my life. But it's been a while since that was the center of all I do, since that was what defined me most. So I think we need to know how to combat strain from being gospel-centered. I think Paul shows us three ways in these two short verses by considering the past, the present, and the future. And so first he considers the past when he says in verse 1, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received. Despite all the junk that this church in Corinth had going on, he was reminding them that they had indeed received the gospel. This isn't his farewell letter. No, as a matter of fact, he's going to keep writing them. He's going to write them at least two other letters that we know of, encouraging them and correcting them. But by making no mistake, he is fully invested in this church thriving and their livelihood. See, he's reminding them of who they are. And after all his correction, he isn't saying, "See, I told you, you haven't been Christians all along." And maybe that's how you would, you know, in reading the book of 1 Corinthians, it's easy to look at that and be like, how are these people even Christians? And yet that's not what Paul is saying here. He's saying, you have received the gospel. Remember, the gospel is something that you have received. So stop wandering. Wake up to the truth that you have already believed. Now we need to remember here that Paul is talking to actual people in the church at Corinth. Like I said, he says you eight times in these verses. Eight times he refers to them as you. And I don't think we can overemphasize the personal nature of Paul's letter here. He's not just tweeting about some church that's got a bunch of issues, calling them out on social media, saying, "Can you believe that church over in Corinth? They're a bunch of losers with all of them. They can't get their act together." No, this is Paul talking to people. And as he's writing this letter, I can just imagine that Paul is thinking of actual faces and people who he had labored with. He had spent his blood, sweat, and tears building up this church. And so this just isn't him writing this church that he doesn't really know. No, this is a personal letter. A letter where he is pleading with them to reorient, recenter their lives on what God has called them to be centered on. And friends, I think that it's important for us this morning as well to remember the gospel that we have received. Oh, how easy it is for us to lose the sense and wonder and awe that we first experience when we place our faith in Jesus. Think of something that brings you lots of wonder and awe. Maybe if you're an Eagles fan here this morning and you think of the Super Bowl last year, it doesn't take much for your heart to get stirred up, right? Especially since it's the first one you've ever won, and probably a long time before you win again. Like, there's lots of wonder and awe there, right? Friends, even more so, exponentially more so, God is calling us to feel wonder and awe in remembering what Christ has done for us on the cross.
Yes.
And the good news is that we each have a unique story. Each of us has a unique way in which we first came to hear the good news of Jesus. And so, a question I have for you is, when's the last time you really reflected on that? When was the last time you really stopped and thought about what it was that God, what it is that God has done for you in the past? I would encourage you, sometime later today if you have time, just take a couple minutes and reflect on God's grace in your life. Where has God brought you from? Remember how he's brought you out of darkness and into his glorious light. And then after thinking about it for a few minutes and praising God for what he's done, just write that down. Write down a couple ways in which you've seen God work in your life. And then, this week, if you have time, I would encourage you to get together with a friend and just share with one another how you've seen God at work in the past. How have you seen God answer prayers? Or how have you seen how God brought him to yourself out of darkness? And as you do that with another person, friends, that will be a wonderful time this week. Even as you share with one another how you've seen God work, your faith will be strengthened as you remember, and their faith will be strengthened as they hear how God has been working in you. Friends, not much stirs our faith like remembering what God has done and how God has worked in us and how God has been at work in others. Friends, if we're going to be a church that is gospel-centered, we cannot afford to forget how we have experienced the grace of God at work in the past. But we can't just stay in the past. We need also to be reminded that God is at work in the present as well. Which is why Paul says here in verse 1, "In which you stand, and by which you are being saved." It's so encouraging to me that amidst all these struggles in the church in Corinthians, all the issues that they have, that Paul isn't doubting the legitimacy of their faith. He says with confidence, "In which you stand." Now, present tense. And I don't know about you, but there are days, maybe even weeks or months, when I look at my life, I'm like, man, do I even stand in the goodness of God? Maybe I had it all wrong. Maybe I'm not even a Christian. And maybe even as you're here this morning and you're hearing this message and you look at your life and you think, yeah, I know that like the church in Corinth, I've wandered from living a life that is gospel-centered. I've wandered far from God. Maybe you've been centering your life on seemingly good things, such as family or work, And even though there's a good motivations behind that, you realize my life's not being centered on the gospel right now. Oh yes, you were once centered on the gospel, living out your faith, actively pursuing your relationship with Jesus, and yet that hasn't been true for some time now. Maybe now you're like a driver without a key who's been sitting in the car, playing the part, pretending like you know how to drive, sitting in the car in the driver's seat, putting on a good show, showing up, but if you're honest, you haven't been living a life centered on the good news of Jesus. Friends, if that's you this morning, then just like Paul, I would remind you of the gospel in which you stand. See, the gospel is still good news for you. Yes, maybe you have wandered, but God in his kindness is calling you to remember the gospel and return to him. Not after you clean yourself up and pay some kind of penance so you come back. No, he is calling you to return to him today. To come as you are and be cleansed in the perfect work of Jesus.
Yes.
We must be gospel-centered and remember that what defines us as disciples of Jesus is not what we have done today or what we did yesterday, but rather what Christ has done on the cross.
Amen.
That is why we will often talk about needing to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Now, when I say preach the gospel to ourselves every day, I don't talk about sneaking into church when no one's here, going and grabbing the wireless mic, coming standing up on stage, grabbing the podium, and then preaching to yourself out loud. That'd be a little bit ridiculous. And if Pastor Jeff was in his office, he'd probably look down and come see if you're okay, if you need some kind of treatment. But no, when I say preach the gospel to ourselves, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about an everyday reminder of reminding that our hope is in the person and work of Jesus on the cross. You guys remember last week, the first catechism question we studied, what is our only hope in life and death? That we are not our own, but are bought, but belong in body and soul to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Friends, that is the good news that we need to be telling ourselves every day. As the great late Jerry Bridges said, our worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace.
Amen.
We need to remember that, friends. And our best day is never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace. I would encourage you to take that quote, write it down. It's just a fantastic, practical reminder that we need to remember every day. And a great way to help you to remember the gospel throughout the day. No matter how good of a day you're having or how bad of a day you're having, we're never not out of the reach or not in the need of God's grace. And so you realize here, maybe alarms were even going off as we looked at the passage, and he says, you are being saved in this passage. It's a present tense, right? He's saying we're being saved. Now, is Paul saying that means that we need to earn our salvation? We need to work really hard to earn our salvation? We're being saved. It's something we do. Well, as we've seen in this passage as we've studied, that's clearly not what Paul is saying. See, he says, by which you are being saved. The by which in this phrase is referring to the gospel. So it's clear that he's not talking about a works-based salvation. But I do think that this phrase is meant to be a warning of sorts about with the following phrase, if you hold fast the word I preach to you, unless you believe in vain. See, we are not saved by our works by any means, but Paul is warning the church in Corinth and warning us this morning that while we're not saved by our works whatsoever, he's reminding them that just as James said, our faith without works is dead. And so Paul is confirming to them the good news of the gospel and that they believe it. And now he's calling them to show that they believe it by the way they live, which is the last part of this, which is the future, going forward. They need to live in light of the gospel going forward in the future. And so when he says in verse 2, by which you are being saved, he's calling them to live out the faith that they say they have. Not because that's what's going to save them, but instead because that shows evidence that they are already saved. We see further evidence of this in that he says, hold fast in verse 2. He says, hold fast to the word I preach to you. Friends, Paul is calling them to remain gospel-centered, to hold fast to being centered on the gospel. That's something that we need to remember as well. He tells them that they need to do that because our tendency is to not hold fast, right? An example of this is my son Titus. When we are walking around the city, he's now at the age where he likes to walk and not be in the stroller. And it's funny, he loves holding my hand walking down the sidewalk. As soon as we get to the road, he like wants to let go and do the whole road thing on his own. And yet, what I have to do is I have to hold fast to his hand, right? He has to hold fast to my hand. If not, inevitably, being a self-filler, he won't stop at stop signs. At some point, if I don't keep holding his hand, he's going to become roadkill, right? And so, just like Titus needed to hold my hand, if we don't hold fast to the gospel, friends, it will end in our destruction. But what's interesting is that I don't have to tell Titus to hold fast to things that he loves. So for instance, when he's eating cheese, I don't have to say, but okay, hold fast to your cheese now. No, he gladly holds fast to it, and even when I try to take it from him, he acts like this is the last meal he's ever gonna have, and if I take this cheese from him, I'm depriving him, right? Friends, unfortunately, this side of heaven, we are prone to lose our grasp on the gospel. And so Paul is reminding us, we must hold fast to the gospel. But the good news is, we aren't just required to hold fast to the gospel. Just like I make sure to hold on to Titus's hand even when he wants to let go. Friends, we have a God who is holding onto us. Yeah. And even as we hold fast to the gospel, we can trust that Jesus will never let us go.
Amen.
See, Paul wants to make clear this point, and he does so at the end of this chapter in verse 56 when he says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Friends, this morning, in the Lord, our labor is not in vain. And so it is, being gospel-centered is marked by holding fast to the gospel, being steadfast and immovable, and knowing that as we do so, Christ is holding on to us, ensuring that our labor is not in vain. And so we can know, as we look to the future, that we have not believed in vain. Now, our belief is secure in the fact that Jesus' death on the cross has won us a victory. And friends, just as a driver never graduates from needing a key in the ignition, so also we never move on from needing to keep the gospel at the center of our lives. Even professional drivers, or drivers who've been driving forever, know the importance of, they're not going to go anywhere without that key. And so no matter how long you've been a Christian, no matter how deep you are in your walk with the Lord, we need to remember at all times that we need the key that ignites our relationship with God, that ignites our walk with Christ. No mature Christian ever moves past the need for the gospel. It has been, is, and will always be the key that ignites our Christian life. See, we as a church, we have 8 values that we're going to go through this year. But the thing we need to understand is the rest of these values that we're going to go through, they're all super important things, but they all stream out of this first value.
Yes.
If we get this one wrong, then the rest of them are irrelevant.
Yep.
If we stop being gospel-centered, then all of those are futile.
Right.
In a few weeks, Joe is going to be preaching on our second value, which is community. And I'm really excited about that. It's a really important value here at Christ Church, and I know that Joe is going to do a great job. And yet, that is not what we are centered on.
Right.
We can only properly value and understand the gift of community in light of the gospel.
Amen.
Right.
And the same is true for the other values we'll look at as well. See, we have 8 values as a church, but we are only centered on one thing and one thing alone.
Right.
And that is the gospel.
Yes.
That Jesus died for our sins and three days later, rose from the dead, defeating sin and death.
Yes.
So friends, may we be a people who are first and foremost centered on the gospel, not just as new believers, and not just for now, but at all times until Christ returns, knowing that the gospel is the key that ignites our Christian life. Let's pray together.
Amen.